Arizona. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Very happy Monday to you. Really glad to have you listening, because this is one of your favorite shows. I'm not talking about Live the Promise, but I hope it is. But when we bring on Dr. Ron Rhodes once a month for Bible Answers, you tell me that's one of your favorites. So today is a favorite day for you, and I'm so excited because we love having Ron on the show. We're celebrating the release of his brand new book, Bible Prophecy Answer Book, Everything You Need to Know About End Times. We'll get Ron on here in just a moment. Get your questions ready. We'll start by taking emails because I want to just talk with Ron and unpack his book for a little bit, and then we'll open the phone lines. But I brought in studio a stack of Ron Rhodes resources, Unmasking the Antichrist, What Happens After Life, The Key Ideas Bible Handbook, 90 Days Through the New Testament, 40 Days Through Daniel, 40 Days Through Revelation. So if you email, you can get in on the drawing. And when we open the phones, if you give your mailing address, you'll also be in the drawing. Six of you will win a copy of one of his great resources. We'll get him on in just a moment. I need you to know that the Faith Radio Writers Contest is in full swing, and we're taking submissions until March 20th. So don't let fear stand in your way, okay? This is our fifth annual Writers Contest, and we do this because some of you out there are called to write, to be scribes, to testify to what God is doing. Whether that's fiction or nonfiction, the way that you convey your heart and your story, you can submit in either track. The theme this year is Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God. Take a look at that passage and write something, a piece from some angle around that passage, fiction or nonfiction. The voting closes on March 20th, okay? So get on our website, myfaithradio.com, and check it out. We'll be announcing the winner toward the end of March. We really so deeply want you to take part if you have a dream of writing. And the top a handful of winners will be chosen by voting and a panel of judges. They will receive a registration to our upcoming Northwestern Christian Writers Conference. Super excited about that. So I want you to sign up if you have any desire at all to write. Well, have you ever wondered what heaven will be like? And if you're honest, have you feared that heaven will be some kind of never-ending church service? Well, my guest today writes this: you and I will never be bored in heaven. God has so many matchless perfections that we will always be learning new and wonderful things about him. We'll never come to the end of exploring him and his marvelous riches. This will be a constant cause of amazement to us. Think about that. A constant cause of amazement, because there'll be new discoveries, new things to learn, new aspects of God's character, new joys of being in fellowship with others without sin in our hearts. Can you even imagine? Well, if you have questions about the rapture, Armageddon, Israel, end times, you've come to the right place. Dr. Ron Rhodes joins me for another edition of Bible Answers with Ron Rhodes. Let me tell you about him. We'll get him on the show. Dr. Ron Rhodes is president of Reasoning from the Scripture Ministries, a teaching and resource ministry that specializes in promoting and defending Christianity through engaging atheists, agnostics, and skeptics. He's written more than 70 books. He and his wife, Carrie, have two grown children, and he's got an influencer page up on our website at myfaithradio.com. Dear Ron, welcome back to the program.
Well, thank you so much.
And super excited about your book. We'll be talking about that in a minute, but just a shout out and a congratulations for another amazing book.
Well, you know, I'm real excited about it. I really feel like we're living in difficult times today for Christians especially, and I think that Christians need to be encouraged with the Word of God, and one of the most encouraging things in Scripture is Bible prophecy, because not only does it give us an eternal perspective about the future, but if there's one thing that Bible prophecy does real well is that it proves that the Bible truly is the Word of God, and that you can trust it. And so, to me, it's kind of a life-changing subject. It's the whole reason why I became a Christian in the first place. And so I'm excited about it.
You should be. I had a good amount of time to page through it, Ron, and read it, and it's so, so good. So I'm looking forward to unpacking some of that content. Well, you've been on more than any single guest in the history of Live the Promise. You've been our most oft-repeated guest, and we so appreciate that, Ron. So you know the drill. Is there a verse you've been thinking about these days you can share with us?
Well, there is, but first let me just say that I'm honored to be on your show. I think that you do such a wonderful job. I think you've got a wonderful audience, and I just feel like a lot of the people that listen are interested in spirituality and following the Word of God, and so, you know, I'm all in,
in terms of that.
But in terms of a verse, you know, there's a verse that I kind of gravitated toward this morning, which is one of my all-time favorites, and I'm sure it's probably one of yours too. That's Matthew 11:28. Jesus says to his followers, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." And that is so rich in the original Greek. It carries the idea, "Come to me, all you who are weary or tired or labored, burdened or weighted down, and I will give you rest or refreshment or relief." And so I think that's just the word for a lot of people in today's busy world.
Oh, boy, indeed. And it's such good news, truly, that he cares about our fatigue. In fact, he can do something about it as well. What an amazing gift that is. So back to this book, Bible Prophecy Answer Book. Talk about, just give us just some insight into the inspiration. You touched on it, but give us more so people can know what your heart was for writing this book.
Well, you know, I have written a lot of books on prophecy, including the, 40 Days Through Revelation and 40 Days Through Daniel and Unmasking the Antichrist and the End Times in Chronological Order and the Eight Great Debates of Bible Prophecy. What I wanted to do is to put in a single book all the main questions regarding all the main topics of Bible prophecy. I didn't want to focus on any single topic like the Antichrist or the Tribulation. I wanted to focus on all the topics so that in a single book, people would have all the most important questions on all of those topics. And so I'm excited about it. I think a lot of people have questions about Bible prophecy, and I think that I've covered just about all of them in this book. And mm-hmm. I mean, I really worked hard to make sure that I did that, but I also worked hard to make it so that this wasn't one of those academic kind of books that's going to gather dust on some shelf, in a library somewhere. I really wanted to communicate the same excitement in this book that the Bible actually communicates in terms of God controlling human history. And Jesus is exalted in Bible prophecy. He's the heart and center of Bible prophecy. And if you get excited about Bible prophecy, an interesting result of that is that you're going to get excited more about Jesus Christ because it's all about him.
Amen. Well, Ron, it's interesting you say that you tried to make it not too academic so it's accessible, because that was going to be one of the things I was about to tell you, is that even though you are an academic, you make this book so accessible, and it's broken up by these questions. So it's so consumable, and yet it's just packed with biblical understanding. So truly, this you did it, and I'm just so excited for you, and I'm grateful to celebrate it with you. So let me just pull some questions that I drew from your book. Number one, how many Bible prophecies have already been fulfilled?
Well, that's a great question. A lot of people are not aware of the fact that approximately 25% of the Bible is Bible prophecy. And what that means is, I believe the statistics are something like 28% in the Old Testament and 24%. I'm just speaking off my memory here. But the fact is that about a fourth of the Bible is prophecy. And the thing that staggers me is that out of those Bible prophecies in the Old Testament, they were all fulfilled quite literally. For example, you've got well over 100 messianic prophecies that point forward to the first coming of Christ, and they were all fulfilled literally. For example, Isaiah 7:14, the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Zechariah 12:10, he would be pierced for our sins. That's also in Isaiah 53. He must come from the line of Abraham, Genesis 12, and from the line of David, 2 Samuel 7. He must be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. Susie, I could go on and on here, but you're getting the point. Mm-hmm. The Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled quite literally. And the point that I'm making is that the precedent has now been set. If you want to understand how God is going to fulfill prophecy in the future, then simply take a look at how God has already fulfilled Bible prophecy, because God is going to fulfill the prophecies of the second coming in the same way that he fulfilled the prophecies of the first coming. And so that's why I think this is such an exciting topic. There's a lot of liberals out there that like to deny and mock Bible prophecy, but I just go back to the scriptures and say, hey, all I know is that over 100 prophecies have already been fulfilled about the first coming, and now the stage is being set for all the prophecies of the second coming. So it's an easy thing for me to believe.
Indeed, indeed. And it doesn't matter if it's not a popular thing to believe. We believe the Bible is true, and that settles it. So for those who believe in a pre-trib rapture, how many prophecies need to be fulfilled before then?
Well, not a one. In fact, we say that the rapture of the church is imminent, And the word imminent simply means that it could happen at any moment. It could happen at any time. Now, that's different than date setting, Susie. You know, some people have made the mistake of setting dates in the past, and that's not what we're doing. What we're saying is that there's nothing that has to happen before the rapture takes place. So it really could happen at any moment. And that's not something that we made up in the 20th century, but rather the verses that you look at in the New Testament that deal with the rapture actually communicate that sense of imminence. And the idea that is communicated is that since Christ could come at any time for the rapture, you should be ready at all times. You should be ready at all times. What if it happens in the next 10 minutes? Are you ready, or have you been sinning today? I mean, you know, we all sin, Susie. We all do. But the point that I'm making is that because Christ could come at any moment in terms of the rapture, then it's important for us to be ready. Now, having said that, Susie, you know what I always like to do, and I always like to communicate that I've got friends who are mid-tribs and post-tribs and people that hold to different views. And the point that I'm making here is that I don't want to divide with my Christian brothers on this, even though I'm very strong in my viewpoint on the pre-tribulational rapture. I think that it's important for us to be humble on all of this and to recognize, I mean, there's times when we might make mistakes on some things. That said, I'm very convinced that the pre-trib rapture is correct, but I won't divide with my brothers and sisters on that. We agree to disagree in an agreeable way.
Amen, and that's such a great example. We're going to pause for a break here in a moment. On the other side, we'll talk about the mid- and post-trib mindsets. One last question, though. When it talks about these prophecies having been fulfilled, the times will be as they are. I mean, as Scripture described, the kind of time it'll be when that rapture happens, as in the days of Noah, so to speak. Do you know what I'm saying? Would you say the landscape is ripe for such a thing?
Well, I would say so. In fact, you're talking about the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, and those chapters are dealing with the tribulation period. But even now, we are seeing the stage being set for certain events that will take place during the tribulation period. You know, and it's not only the days of Noah and people living it up and, you know, partying it up and stuff like that, but there's other things as well. For example, we know that in the tribulation period, there will be a new Jewish temple rebuilt. Well, even now, there's been the new Sanhedrin has been formed in Jerusalem. They've called for architectural plans for the building of the temple. They're raising the money for its rebuilding. They're prefabricating all of the instruments and the priestly garments. I mean, all of this stuff is kind of setting the stage for what is yet to come.
Absolutely amazing. Talking to Dr. Ron Rhodes today. We have him on every month for Bible Answers with Ron Rhodes. We're going to continue some conversation out of his brand new book, Bible Prophecy Answer Book. If you've got a question, email it in for now, Susie@myfaithradio.com. If you include your mailing address, your name will go in a drawing for one of the 6 Ron Rhodes resources we brought in studio. Include your question there. When we come back, we'll talk a little bit more about the mid and post-tribulation mindset and what kind of birth pangs we can expect to see in the days ahead. More with Ron Rhodes in a moment. Bible question today. Well, we have Dr. Ron Rhodes with us every single month. Bible Answers with Ron Rhodes. We're celebrating the release of his brand new amazing book, Bible Prophecy Answer Book, Everything You Need to Know About the End Times. We're going to talk about Revelation, Rapture, Armageddon, Israel, and others. If you've got questions, we want to hear from you. We'll be opening the phone lines in a bit. Not just yet, though. I've got some questions I want to pull from Ron's book just to celebrate and promote the content of this great book. Before I talk to you, Ron, about the mid and post-trib mindsets and just the biblical case that your friends maybe make for that, even though you land somewhere else, I got to say, one of our listeners, Haley, writes in. She says, excuse me, our 5-year-old had a dream about what sounds like the rapture. She says Jesus was with her and she was not afraid. She described him as dressed in white with bright eyes. She said she went to a play where Jesus called people out of the ground and their bodies were broken, but they did not need to go to the hospital because Jesus called them out of the ground and their bodies were healed. She described her dream very vividly in a sober voice. She seemed a little startled by what she saw in her dream, but she said she was not scared because she was with Jesus. And Haley says, my husband and I were beside ourselves in shock because we've never once spoken of the rapture to our children. Wow, that's pretty amazing.
Well, that is pretty amazing. You know, when you consider 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, it talks about how the dead in Christ will rise first, and their bodies will come right out of the ground. They'll be resurrected. Hmm. They'll get one of those body upgrades that we've talked about before. And then after the dead are raised and meet Christ in the air, that's when the living, that is, living Christians on the earth, will be instantly transformed into their glorified resurrection bodies. And then we go back to heaven, and from that point forward, it's just, it's awesome, to say the very least of it.
Boy, it's so great. So before the break, we talked about the idea that if you're a pre-trib mindset, that really no more prophecies need to be fulfilled up to that point. Really, it means it's imminent. But you say you've got friends and that you won't divide from, you love them, and you guys just agree to disagree. But talk about where they're landing and how they land on the mid- and post-tribulation mindset and how prophecy ties into their perspectives.
Well, an example would be post-tribulationism, which says that the rapture will take place after the tribulation, at the second coming of Christ. And what this means is that the church will go through the time of judgment, and that includes the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments that get increasingly worse, and that somehow God will keep them through the tribulation. They will somehow be protected during that time. And they talk also about other evidences that they believe supports this idea. For example, there is clear evidence that there will be believers during the tribulation period, and you see that in Revelation 7 as an example. So since there's believers in the tribulation period, then that must mean that the rapture has not yet taken place, but it must take place at the end of the tribulation. Now, of course, pre-tribs immediately respond, Susie, by pointing out that the rapture will take place before the tribulation, but there will be new people that become believers during the tribulation period as a result of the ministry of the two prophetic witnesses of Revelation 11, as well as 144,000 Jewish evangelists of Revelation 7 and 14. And in terms of the church going through the wrath, pre-tribs also debate that issue because 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and 5:10 tells us that the church is to be delivered from the wrath to come. And there's a definite article there on the word wrath, so that's talking about a definite period of wrath. And the word delivered is a word that literally means in the Greek, snatched away from the wrath to come. And that sounds very much like 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17, which talks about being caught up. So what I'm doing is illustrating the nature of the debate. I'm showing you what Bible verses they might cite and then what the other side will respond by saying. And hopefully the debate will continue to be kind and considerate. Unfortunately, Susie, there are those who become a little bit animated, and there's a little bit more heat than there is light in some of those discussions. Yeah. Now, do I have time to mention the mid-trib view?
Yes, please. Yep, you sure do.
There's another view called the mid-tribulational view, and it's less popular than the pre-trib view or the post-trib view, but there are still some people out there that hold to this view. And according to this view, Christ will rapture the church in the middle or at the midpoint of the tribulation period. Now, since the tribulation is 7 years long, that would mean that the rapture happens at the 3.5-year point. Now, they do offer a number of arguments for this, and one of their arguments is that the big wrath of God falls in the second half of the tribulation, and the church is only to be delivered from that wrath of God. And so they would argue that the mid-trib rapture makes good sense. Of course, the pre-trib view would come back and say, well, wait a minute, the seal judgments, which begin in the first half of the tribulation, in fact, all first six seal judgments are in the first half of the tribulation, all those seals are opened by Christ himself. And so it's the wrath of the Lamb that is falling on humanity. And so the wrath of God is not, you know, relegated just to the second half, but it's also in the first half. So here you see another example of how different positions will argue different things. But here's something to think about, Susie. Even though we might disagree on some of the timing of some of these events, we really do agree on more than we disagree on. As an example of that, we all agree that Christ is coming again. We all agree that Christ will be victorious over evil. We all agree that there's going to be a judgment that both unbelievers and believers will face. We all agree that there's going to be an eternal state. And for Christians, that means that we're going to live forever with Jesus face to face in heaven. So what that means basically, Susie, is that we agree on the big stuff, but we do have debates on the timing of some of these end time events.
And I love how you really model, Ron, that we can agree to disagree in an agreeable manner, walk humbly with each other, and even make allowances for each other. Because you know what? You can have that opinion and someone else can have another opinion. But how we live together, how we walk in unity, how we treat each other, that has eternal implications as well. And the world is watching how we handle those differences. Speak to that, if you would.
Well, I think the world is watching, and my encouragement to people is not to find your identity in being a pre-tribulationist or a mid-tribulationist or a post-tribulationist. Rather, what you should seek to be is a biblicist, a biblicist. The Bible is our authority, and so whatever you do, you want to make sure that your viewpoint represents what the Scriptures actually teach. And so we should all be about the business of testing our viewpoint against what the Scriptures teach. And the Scriptures are the Word of God. It's God speaking to us. It's God's voice to us. It's God's communication to us. And inasmuch as about one-fourth of the Bible is prophetic Scripture, it's critically important that we seek to be biblicists when we're talking about Bible prophecy.
We got about 1 minute, Ron, before our hard break at the bottom of the hour. Speak, if you would, to just what we can expect to see in the world as far as birth pangs go. And if we need to carry that through to the other side, we sure can.
Well, you know, it's interesting that in Matthew 24 and 25, which is the Olivet Discourse, Jesus gives signs of the end times, and he talks about them in terms of being birth pangs, and birth pangs become more intense and more frequent. And so when Jesus is talking about some of the signs of the times, he says how these things that he's talking about will increase in intensity and will also be more rapid fire. They'll become more and more often in the end times as you go deeper into the tribulation period. And what I do in my book is that I categorize the signs of the times into different kinds of signs of the times. You know, for example, there are earth and sky signs, in which I talk about the darkening of the sun and how the moon will turn red. There are national alignment signs, such as the nations aligning against Israel in the Ezekiel invasion. There certainly is the Israel sign. Back in 1948, Israel became a nation again. And there's other signs as well. But the key thing to keep in mind is that they're like birth pangs because they grow in intensity and in frequency.
We're going to pause here. More with Ron Rhodes when we return. Don't go away. Back in a minute. Tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Bible scholar Dr. Ron Rhodes. We have him on every month, and we're so grateful for his time celebrating the release of his new book. This makes, I don't know, I think he's close to 80 books now. This one is titled Bible Prophecy Answer Book, Everything You Need to Know About the End Times. I want you to know, though, we've got six different Ron Rhodes resources, from Unmasking the Antichrist, What Happens After Life, Key Ideas, Bible Handbook, 90 Days Through the New Testament, 40 Days Through Daniel, 40 Days Through Revelation. Those are the ones I brought in studio. If you want in on the drawing, just email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. You can include your question if you'd like, but if you automatically include your mailing address, your name will go in the drawing. And we're going to take calls here in a little bit, but we just want to draw from the content of Ron's new book just to celebrate the book. And there's so much good stuff in here. I want us to cover it. So you, before the break, Ron, we're starting to talk about the birth pangs that Bible mentions. So, you know, if anybody who's been through labor or loves someone who has, you know that the birth pangs come with intensity and then frequency. Now, give us some just real practical examples of what that will look like in the atmosphere, in governments and those kinds of things.
Well, you know, there's a number of different signs we could talk about related to all this. Certainly there are moral signs of the times, and this is one of the most common things that the New Testament talks about. For example, if you turn over to 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 5, We are told that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self and lovers of money. And then down a little bit further, it talks about being lovers of pleasure and so forth. It's interesting, isn't it, Susie? Because, you know, you might categorize lovers of self as humanism, lovers of money is materialism, and lovers of pleasure is hedonism. Now, humanism, materialism, and hedonism are three of the most prominent philosophies of our day-to-day, and it's getting worse by the week. So, I mean, that's a perfect example of the birth pangs that we're talking about. Same thing is true in terms of the religious signs, because the prophecies tell us that in the last days there will be false Christs and false prophets and false teachers and false apostles and increasing apostasy. And, you know, it's like birth pangs in the sense that the apostasy and the false teachers, they're becoming much more frequent and they're becoming more intense in terms of the dangerous teachings that they set forth. And, you know, I don't think that anybody could look at our day today and deny that these religious signs of the times are virtually permeating our culture today. In terms of national signs of the times, this is one of the most exciting things to me personally, because right now we are witnessing nations like Russia, Iran, Sudan, Turkey, Libya, and the nations around the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea. That's all the stand nations like Afghanistan and Turkmenistan and all those. They're all aligned against Israel, and they're making alliances with each other. Russia's making alliances with Iran, and then this past year it looks like alliances are building between Russia and Turkey. Alliances already exist between Russia and Libya. And the point that I'm making is that this is exactly what was prophesied to occur back in Ezekiel 38 and 39. In fact, Susie, in chapters 36 and 37 of Ezekiel, we are told that Israel would become a nation again, and then secondly, we are told that Jews from every nation in the world will be gathered back to Israel, and that's never happened before in human history, but it has been happening since 1948. And then after that, the scripture says that these nations, Russia, Iran, Sudan, Turkey, Libya, and other Muslim nations, will align against Israel, and there is an invasion that will one day take place. That's one of the next things on the prophetic outlook, or the horizon, we might put it that way. And so, to me, as I look at what's taking place in our world today, it does seem like the stage is being set for what will take place, you know, even before the tribulation, but certainly during the tribulation period.
Boy, Ron, it makes me think about some of the ways that the gospel has been watered down into a self-help or consumeristic message that, you know, as far as that Jesus is a means to an end, what he'll do for you versus while we were dead in our sins, Christ died for us. And you sure can see if you're signing up for a quote-unquote gospel that's supposed to just be self-help and pain comes to your life or suffering or sorrow, as Jesus said it would, you can sure see how a person would not be prepared to stand in the day and love not their lives even unto death. I mean, it seems like the gospel, the pure gospel, I mean, I don't want to say it needs to make a comeback, but we need to be preaching a gospel that's absolutely biblical and not something, a variation just to get people in the door. Do you know what I'm saying?
Oh, I agree completely. In fact, one of my old professors who is now with the Lord, he was holding out for the rapture, but, you know, the Lord took him home. His name was John F. Wolverd. He's written many books on Bible prophecy, and he was one of my primary mentors back at Dallas Theological Seminary back in the days of Moses, way back long ago. But in any event, you know, he talked about how today there's a lot of fluff in the pulpit. That's the way he put it, a lot of fluff in the pulpit. And the idea of fluff in the pulpit is to say things that are appealing to people, you know, drawing big crowds, having big services with lots of people attending, but not focusing so much on the Word of God. And, you know, it kind of fits what we're seeing today in our culture, because it's not just churches, but it's individual Christians as well who are not focusing on the Scriptures. In fact, as one thinker recently put it, released a book back in late 2016, in which he said that the Bible is practically omnipresent, but it's also invisible. It is everywhere to be found, but nobody opens it these days. He's talking about Christians, too. And so the Bible has fallen from favor, and that's one of the reasons there are so many Christians who don't know too much about Bible prophecy or other topics like the gospel that you're talking about.
Ron, what's your take when you see teachers, Bible teachers in various forms, could be pastors, Bible speakers, authors, whatever, it seems that they start out biblical and then they go off the rails and they clearly start preaching something that doesn't coincide with Scripture. What do you make of that? I mean, what do you make of that? How does that happen? You know what I mean?
Well, I would try to be balanced in answering that question. On the one hand, there are those very kinds of people out there who start out well, and then they get off track in some way. And very often they get off track because, honestly, one of the highest burnout professions in the world today is that of being a pastor of a church. The burnout is unbelievable, and there's also moral problems that we're facing in the pastorate today. You know, the polls that have been taken indicate that there are some severe moral issues with about one-third of the pastors out there. And so, you know, my heart goes out to them because, you know, they've just been discouraged. They've been targeted by Satan. They've put, been shot by the fiery arrows of the wicked one. And they've given in.
And nitpicked by the body at times, too.
They've been nitpicked and criticized and condemned and all kind of other things. And that's aside from the fact that our world today doesn't like Christians. And they especially don't like pastors. Now, I'm not trying to justify what those pastors have done. I'm just saying it's a tough, tough thing to be a pastor in America today. And so that's one of the reasons why we need to be praying for our pastors. Now, unlike those pastors, there are pastors that continue to stand forth for the truth, for the Word of God, despite all the stuff that's coming against them. And the same thing needs to be said of youth pastors, because youth pastors have it tough too, but there have been plenty of youth pastors who have kind of fallen away and gotten off track. And I hate to say this, Susie, but there are some publishers out there that are publishing books that are into mysticism and subjectivism and emotionalism and experientialism instead of the Word of God. And so, you know, it's kind of one of those problems that just has its tentacles all over everything. Our entire culture is in trouble. And so one of the reasons I put this book together is to help individual Christians not only get excited about prophecy itself, but to get excited about the Word of God so that they would have a motivation to stay grounded in the Word of God. Because, you know, we're living in a danger zone today. The whole world is a danger zone. And the world, the flesh, and the devil want to bring you down. And it's a relentless attack. It's not a single attack, but it's a relentless assault against the Christian today.
Got to know the Word, and we've got to know that greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. And Ron, to look at the flip side of this, I've addressed this issue numerous times on the show, but maybe not to the degree that we're about to right now. And it's this, and these watchdog sites that throw reputable Christians under the bus grieve my spirit. And, you know, I've seen blog posts against dear brothers and sisters like Billy Graham or Beth Moore, who are doing so much for the kingdom of God. And if you trace it back, often it's from a cessationalist who says, Beth Moore had the audacity to open the Bible and say, God spoke to me today. And yet these are godly people doing amazing things. And this is on the flip side. But people are so afraid, Ron, of heretics, afraid of apostasy and departure from the Word, that they'll just follow some of these watchdog sites. And really godly people are getting torn apart online. And I want you, first of all, to just speak to that, but also your thoughts on what a biblical heretic really, I mean, what it really means. So it's not just someone who disagrees with you, maybe denominationally or on secondary issues, but this is a grief of my heart, Ron, because some of these people are friends of mine or are people I've walked with, and, you know, they're godly people doing great things who are taking fire in a way that they shouldn't.
You know, one of my old friends who is now with the Lord was Walter Martin. And Walter Martin talked a great deal about how we ought to have unity on the essentials, and then we're supposed to have charity on the non-essentials. And the thing of it is that a lot of people today have taken the non-essentials and they practically made them into essentials. Instead of dividing on essentials, for example, if you came to me, Susan, and you said you no longer believe in God, you don't believe that Jesus is God, and you don't believe in the gospel of salvation. Now, if you said that to me, then that's something
where
it would make me have to sit down with you and go over the scriptures with you because you crossed the line.
Right.
See? But if you hold to a pre-trib rapture or a mid-trib rapture or, you know, a post-trib rapture or whatever your view is on the rapture, it is just completely wrong for you to be called a heretic. Now, why do I even bring that up? I bring that up because I, yours truly, have been called a heretic for being a pre-trib.
Amazing.
You know, and I have been called a heretic because I believe what the Olivet Discourse says in Matthew 24 and 25, and I take an approach to the Book of Revelation, which is futuristic, instead of saying that it took place way back in the 70s, you know, like some people like to do. And so I know what that's like, and the thing of it is for me is that no matter what criticism may come, and there's been plenty of it, I play to an audience of one. My goal is to please the Savior, and the Savior has already warned me that there's going to be people out there who are going to take a stand against you, and some of those people who are going to take a stand against you are religious people. The same thing was true back in the days of Jesus. The biggest criticism against Jesus came from religious leaders. So it's my belief that anybody that stands for Christ is going to be, you know, targeted not just by worldlings or atheists and agnostics and skeptics, but even targeted by some religious leaders who, you know, make divisions over the non-essentials in Christianity. It's a sad thing to say. They shouldn't be doing it. But one thing is certain. Nobody is getting away with anything because every Christian will one day face the judgment seat of Christ and have to give an account, not only for their entire lives, but for every single word that they have spoken. And so that governs my behavior, but I sometimes think that these people are unaware that they're going to have to give an account for every word that they have spoken.
Boy, that's such a good word, and that helps me remember, you know, God defends these dear brothers and sisters who are preaching the gospel faithfully and under that kind of fire. But it also is a reminder for those who maybe follow some of these watchdog sites, get in the word. You know, my son used to work at a bank in the counterfeit division, and he said, you know how we spot a counterfeit? We study the original. And you study it enough where you see a counterfeit when it appears. Just study the word. I always say, instead of listening to what these people are saying about these other people, how about you go to that source? Listen to what they're saying about Jesus and go to the Word, you know?
Well, that's right. You know, I agree with you completely. I mean, I think we're on the same page on all this. But, you know, it is sad that the world is watching Christians fight each other.
Mm-hmm.
The world looks at us and they say, look at them. They can't even get along amongst themselves. I can't help but think that the devil is just laughing his head off at all of this.
Indeed. And so, boy, let that be a word of the wise. And I just, to put Ron up there as an example, you'd never want me to do that. But just the way he models humility and conveying his heart, I just think we could do well to learn from that. When we come back, we're going to draw a little bit more from Ron's book, Bible Prophecy Answer Book. We'll open the phone lines for questions second hour. When we come back, I want you to talk about the chapter that you devoted to America and its role in the prophetic narrative and answer this question. Can God really bring down a country in judgment? We'll answer that on the other side. Back in a minute. That's one of the ways we're going to stand in this last day is to remember the joy of the Lord is our strength. Tell you what, people can see it when it's on your face, when you have a countenance of peace and joy, and we have everything we need. We live and breathe for such a time as this. God's positioned you on the earth for such a time as this. So you've got everything you need to do to stand and be a credible and reliable witness of the love and the grace of Jesus Christ. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. One of our favorites joins us today, Dr. Ron Rhodes for Bible Answers, celebrating the release of his book, Bible Prophecy Answer Book, Everything You Need to Know About End Times. We're taking this full hour to just draw content from this great book. It's so good, and we're just scratching the surface. Second hour, we'll open up the phone line for questions. I've got six resources from Ron Rhodes in studio. Just love you to get on the drawing by emailing Susie@myfaithradio.com. If you've got a question, you can include it. Otherwise, also remember your mailing address, and your name will get in on the drawing. Okay, so you've got this chapter devoted to America's role in the prophetic narrative. We've talked about this in times past, but I would love to spend a little bit more time here now. Say a word, if you would, about America's role in the end times.
Well, there's been a lot of debate on this. A lot of Christians have tossed different ideas back and forth. Certainly, there's no direct reference to America, but some people have believed that maybe there are some indirect references. In fact, I heard one guy on a radio show talk about any reference to eagles is a reference to America. Whenever you see eagle in the Bible, that's America. Well, I don't think so. You know, context is determinative in how any word is used in any context, and no context that I'm aware of points to the eagle representing America in the Bible. Some people believe Isaiah 18 refers to the United States because it mentions a land divided by rivers. Hey, we have the Mississippi River, right? Well, the problem with that viewpoint is that if you read down just a little bit further, it talks about the identity of that nation. It's actually Sudan. It's not the United States, it's Sudan. Other people say that maybe the United States, or more specifically, maybe New York, is Babylon. You know, Susie, have you noticed how New Yorkers always get the worst rap?
They do. God bless them.
But I don't think that the New Yorkers or the United States is Babylon. I think that the scriptures indicate in Revelation 17 and 18 that there will, in fact, be a literal Babylon in the end time. So I don't think that's representative of America. The really big question to me is, if America is not mentioned in Bible prophecy, why not? Why not? After all, America is the greatest ally of Israel today. Now, here's something to think about. We know that when Israel is attacked by Muslim nations in the Ezekiel invasion, we know from Scripture that not a single nation will come to her defense. That means the United States will not come to her defense. So what does that mean? In my thinking, I think it's entirely possible that there's going to be a massive shift in the balance of power in the end times towards the United States of Europe, a revived Roman Empire. And it's entirely possible that the United States of America may weaken. It may be a result of nuclear jihad. It could be an electromagnetic pulse attack. You know, some of the recent tests or recent missile launches from both Iran and North Korea are perfectly consistent with an electromagnetic pulse attack. And that's where the electricity in our nation would be knocked out for over a year, which means that, you know, you wouldn't have refrigerators that could keep your food. You wouldn't have transportation like buses and trucks and stuff like that to bring food to your stores. You wouldn't have your prescriptions going to your pharmacy. Overnight, we're back to a horse and buggy, and that could last over a year. So that's entirely possible. Our own Congress is dealing with this issue in terms of what to do about it if it happens. There could be a moral implosion in our country. I know that you know, Susie, how big a trouble we're in from a moral perspective today. Mm-hmm. And the thing about it is, when God looks at a nation that's unrepentant, he has a habit of judging them. And you mentioned before the break, you know, can God really bring down a country in judgment? And the answer to that is, yes, he can. And he's done it many, many times before. You know, a question that I often ask is, might God sovereignly judge America in the end times for turning away from him? And anybody that doubts that possibility, check out Romans 1, verses 18 to 28. You know, to me, America is there. When you read Romans 1, verses 18 to 28, I think about America violating God's word. And so I'm a patriot, and I want the very best for this country, and I'm going to still fight for the good of this country, but it's entirely possible that this country could end up being judged by God, and the balance of power will shift to Europe.
And this is, boy, another good reason to humble ourselves and pray. Really, God have mercy. When you think of how we started, and I know we've made some grievous errors in our country's history, but truly we've known an unprecedented blessing of the Lord over the years. And as Christians in this day, you know, we could either entertain ourselves to death and ignore what's happening. We can shake our fist at the dark. Neither of those are effective. But boy, if we humble ourselves and we pray and we come together, what might God do in our midst, you know?
Well, that's exactly right. And, you know, one thing I might also mention here is that if the rapture does take place before the tribulation period, as I believe it will, just think about a United States without any Christians. You know, it's the Christians in the United States, for example, that are pro-Israel. What if all the Christians vanish, not only out of the United States, but out of the entire world? What will happen to Israel's support then? Well, no wonder nobody comes to Israel's support when the Ezekiel invasion takes place. If there's no, you know, Israel supporting Christians on the earth, you know, after the rapture, then that would certainly explain that pretty well. And so to me, the way that I sort of set out this book, Susie, is to let people know how cohesive Bible prophecy is. It really does seem like a lot of these different prophecies relate to each other in some way, and we can see how things would logically unfold during the tribulation period.
Okay, we've got about 4 minutes till our hard break at the top of the hour before we cross over to our hour two, but you answer this question too, and if you need to carry this over, please feel free. You answer the question, is it possible that the U.S. will be in league with the Antichrist in the end times? What say you?
Well, you know what, I hate to even contemplate that issue, because I think that not only is it possible, it's probably likely. We know this to be true because when you look at the various verses that deal with the nations of the world against Israel, the text of Scripture often mentions all the nations and all the kings. Just to give you an example, in Zechariah 12:3, we are told, on that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. The phrase all the nations would seem to include the United States. Likewise, Zechariah 14:2 tells us, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. That would seem to include the United States. And then in Revelation 16:14, it says that the kings of the whole world will be gathered for the great day of the Almighty. Now, all the kings would seem to include the President of the United States. And so, you know, once Christians are removed from the United States, you've got a Christianless United States. And it is easy to see how the United States, in conjunction with many other nations around the world, would join the cause of the Antichrist.
What do you say, Ron, to the person listening today who's saying, okay, if these prophecies are destined to take place, what is my role here? I mean, if things are going to deteriorate, why should I contribute to the common good of what's going on in the earth today? I mean, it may seem like an obvious or rhetorical question to one, but maybe not to another. What do you say?
Well, I would say several things. First of all, right up to the very end, we are given the Great Commission. We're supposed to go out there and make sure everyone's aware of the good news. Secondly, I would say that no matter what age we're living in, we're called to be light and we're called to be salt. Salt has a preservative effect on society. So when we're salt in our society, we're doing whatever we can to preserve our society. And we're also supposed to be light. We're supposed to be a positive moral influence in the world. And when you look at Scripture, you can't divorce Scripture from the reality that Christians are to be involved in social good. Christians are not just people who intellectually know Bible facts. They're supposed to be changed people who seek to change the world. And so that's part of our calling as Christians. Now, granted, the prophecies are very, very clear as to where the world is headed. But right up until the very end, you and I are not only to be witnesses for the gospel of Jesus Christ, but we ought to be salt and light in our society, seeking the common good of all people. And by the way, Susie, that's one of the ways that people come to see that our faith is real.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we're not supposed to be just hearers of the word. We're supposed to be doers of the word. And if you read the book of James indicates that our faith ought to show itself in the way that we live. And so as Christians, again, it's not just an intellectual thing, but rather it's also the type of thing that we show our faith in the way that we live, including doing good in the world. And that, by the way, means also Christian parents joining together to influence schools, Christians joining together to try to influence the voting for the right person in office. I mean, Christians ought to be involved in all of this.
And when you think about it, when the Bible says that when he returns, he'll be looking for faith on the earth, is it faith really to say, what good does it do? I mean, that's in Malachi. What good does it do to obey God? That's a faithless heart. We want him to find faith, find us faithful as well. Talking to Dr. Ron Rhodes, when we come back, we'll start opening up those phone lines, taking your questions. No question is too small or too big, but if you feel better calling anonymously, please feel free. 877-933-2484. The phone lines are open. It's a toll-free call, and we'll be back in a minute.